The story of David and Goliath, a story so great, it gets two sermons. The story of David and Goliath really is one of the greatest stories ever told. It's really the ultimate underdog story. It is a story that has changed the way we tell stories. It's a story that everyone knows. It's just worked its way into our culture. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, even if you're an atheist, you know this story. It is universally loved, and for good reason. But it's also a story that raises a lot of questions, and questions that I want to address this morning. One question I've wondered about for a long time, really when I first started reading the Bible a lot on my own, one question that really struck me is, why doesn't the New Testament refer back to this story? And actually, I hope you saw last week, if you were here, that the New Testament does refer back to this story. It just does so sometimes in ways that are a little more veiled or a little more subtle. I started to answer that question last week, how the New Testament makes use of this story, when I connected it to Luke chapter 11, where Jesus disarms and plunders the strong man, who obviously in that parable is Satan. And of course, also Colossians chapter 2, where we see Jesus defeating the principalities and powers, triumphing over them, disarming them, bringing them to shame. That also is an allusion to the David and Goliath story. So this story is used in the New Testament, and it's used to especially help us to understand Jesus and his warfare and the battle he has won against Satan. But by the end of this morning's sermon, I hope to point you to an even more ultimate way in which the New Testament makes use of this story. So we'll come to that in a few minutes. There are other questions, a lot of other questions this story raises, and I want to try to address some of them this morning. One question that comes up that I think is a very obvious question is, who are these giants? We meet a giant here. Where did the giants come from? How did 10-foot-tall giants like Goliath come to be? Where did the giants come from? Well, I hate to tell you, the answer to that question is, we do not know. There are a lot of theories. So, for example, some think that the giants came from fallen angels mating with human women. And they will point to Genesis chapter 6, which tells us before the flood that the sons of God, so they would understand the sons of God there as fallen angels, the sons of God, intermarried with the daughters of men. And Genesis 6 tells us that there were Nephilim, those are giants, there were Nephilim roaming the earth in those days. And so presumably this mating up of the sons of God with the daughters of men produced the Nephilim, produced the giants, and that's where they came from. And I'll tell you, that's an ancient tradition. There were many in the early church who believed it. There are many good Christian men in the church today who hold that view as an explanation for where the giants came from. Now, what you'd have to say if you took that view is that there was this angelic human mating that took place that produced giants, and then all of those giants were destroyed in the flood, and then this happened again after the flood. You'd have to say something like that. But I don't buy that explanation for where the giants came from for several reasons. I think the intermixing of the sons of God with the daughters of men there in Genesis 6 is better understood as the godly line of Seth, so those would be the sons of God, the Sethites, intermarrying with the wicked line of Cain. Those would be the daughters of men. And so you have this breakdown, the corrupting of the godly line of Seth, and that's what actually leads to the flood. I think in context that makes better sense. It fits with a lot of biblical patterns that we see elsewhere. And further, there's this. Nothing in Scripture suggests that angels can reproduce with humans. Angels don't even reproduce with other angels. Angels are a host, not a race. So I have a hard time seeing how they could reproduce with human women in this kind of way. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22 that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. Genesis 1 stresses that various living things reproduce after their kind. So I don't think that view that demons mated with women to produce these superhuman giants, I don't think that works. Again, it's an ancient tradition. There are many good men who hold to it, no doubt about that. But I don't think that that view can be supported biblically. The reality is, I just don't think we are told how the giants came into existence. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot of archaeological evidence that fits very well with what the Bible teaches us about the giants. If you go research this, you can find there's a lot of archaeological evidence for the existence of giants, and it meshes very well with what we know about them from Scripture, but we don't know how the giants came to be. How big were these giants? We talked about this a little bit last week. We're actually given the specs, the dimensions for some of the giants in Scripture. Goliath is about 10 feet tall, so about as tall as a basketball goal. But he's actually not the biggest of the giants described in the Bible. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and there is a giant named Og, who had a bed of iron that was over 13 feet long. So presumably Og was about 13 feet tall. Moses defeated Og, and that should have been a sign to the Israelites that, hey, we can defeat the giants. If the what seems to be the largest giant was defeated, then we can defeat these other giants that are in the land of promise. Amos, in the book of Amos, Amos describes the giants of old at this point, because the giants are gone by this point, it seems. But Amos describes the giants of the Amorites by saying they were as tall as a cedar tree. Now, if you've seen a full-grown cedar, you know that's pretty tall. There may be some hyperbole there, some poetic exaggeration. But whatever the case, obviously the giants were big, much bigger than anything we're familiar with today. What did giants do? What else can we say about these giants? Giants actually have a crucial role in the story of the Bible. In the unfolding story of the Bible, the unfolding history of redemption, giants play a crucial role. Giants are obviously the most powerful human enemies of God's people in the Old Covenant age. If you go back to the Exodus, Israel's exodus out of Israel, they were slaves in Israel. God brings them out in the Exodus, so they come out of Egypt. And then God's going to take them to the Promised Land, to the land of Canaan. And they're going to conquer the Promised Land and dwell there. And that will become God's sacred space, God's holy land on earth. But what stood in their way of taking possession of the Promised Land? Well, in a word, it was giants. Giants stood in their way. Remember when the Israelites sent 12 spies into the land and they came back saying, there are giants in the land and we are like grasshoppers before them? You know, if you think about how large and fearsome these giants must have been, you can understand why they'd be afraid, why they would be fearful. These gigantic humans who represent fallen man in his most powerful form, yeah, that would be pretty scary. Of the 12 spies, only Caleb and Joshua came back, and they agreed with that report. Yes, there are great giants in the land, but Joshua and Caleb said, we can defeat them. The Lord has given them into our hands. But because of the unbelief of the other 10 spies, and indeed the unbelief of the rest of the nation, Israel was doomed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation died off, and only Caleb and Joshua survived in that generation and were ready to go into the land. And when they did finally enter the land, Joshua and Caleb led the way. When Joshua and Caleb were wandering with the rest of Israel for those 40 years in the wilderness, what do you think they were thinking about? What do you think was on their mind constantly? Joshua and Caleb were thinking, I can't wait to get my hands on some giants. I can't wait to do some giant killing. And as soon as Israel enters the land, that's what they do. And if you read the book of Joshua and you read the book of Judges, they emphasize how Joshua and Caleb are giant killers. Joshua's commanded in Joshua chapter 1 to be strong and courageous. And he is strong and courageous, and so he is victorious and he defeats the giants in the land. Caleb is the same way. Caleb also kills giants. Joshua and Caleb kill these giants in the land, and the remaining few that they don't kill, they drive out of the land. But this is where it gets really interesting. According to Joshua chapter 11, the remaining giants not killed, so those remaining giants, the remnant of the giants, were driven by Joshua to Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. These are cities of the Philistines. So Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Where is Goliath from? Goliath is from Gath. And so obviously Goliath is a descendant of one of those giants that Joshua drove out of the land and to this Philistine city. And so when a giant from Gath shows up, of course now generations after Joshua, when a giant from Gath shows up inside the borders of the Promised Land, in the territory of Judah, in 1 Samuel 17, we are supposed to understand this is an invasion of those who were previously driven out. A giant has come to take back over the promised land. That's really what this story in 1 Samuel 17 is about. That's the context for David's defeat of Goliath. David is replicating the victories of Joshua and Caleb. There's a giant in the land. That means Israel needs another Joshua, another Caleb, a man with faith like Joshua and courage like Joshua and faith and courage like Caleb. And that's what they get in David. He's like Joshua. He's like Caleb. Saul and the other Israelites are fearful. They are like the Israelites long before who were afraid of the giants, who said, "We're like grasshoppers before them. We cannot defeat them." Those Israelites who could not conquer the promised land because of their unbelief. That's how Saul and the rest of the Israelites are. David alone is like Caleb and Joshua. These men who had faith and courage, who trusted God to give them victory even over these fearsome giants. See, in this chapter, David is just continuing the anti-giant warfare of Caleb and Joshua. Even as the rest of Israel acts like that cowardly, faithless generation that perished in the wilderness, only David would stand up to the giant and to his taunts. The other Israelites are afraid of Goliath's taunts. David was offended by them. David acted for God's honor. You always fight for what you love. David loves the glory of God, and so he fights for it. That's what this story is about. But there's more. David kills Goliath with a stone. Isn't that interesting? Why a stone? Well, think about it this way. Under the Torah, the law of Moses, blasphemers in the land of Israel were to be stoned to death. This story in 1 Samuel 17 takes place in the land. It's in the territory of Judah, and that's where Goliath is uttering his blasphemers. So Goliath is a blasphemer in the land. And so what does David do? David fulfills the law. David fulfills the Torah, the law of Moses, by stoning this blasphemer. Now, it only takes one stone, but the law is upheld. David fulfills the law. There's more here, more we can say. We can ask, why a stone? Why a rock? Stones and rocks are symbolic all throughout Scripture, symbolic of God himself, ultimately symbolic of Jesus. Jesus is the stone. He's the stone of stumbling. He's the rock. He's the rock of offense all throughout Scripture. He's the rock on which the church is built. This kind of imagery, this symbolism is used for Jesus again and again. So we can say this. David killed Goliath with a rock. And that rock was Christ. If Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 can say that the rock that gave Israel water in the wilderness was Christ, that rock that followed Israel and gave them water in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. If Paul can say that, then surely we can also say the rock that David used to kill Goliath was Christ as well. David killed Goliath with a rock, and that rock was Christ. And what that really means is Christ was fighting Goliath through David. Christ is really the one who gains the victory here. Christ is really the one who brings down Goliath. Goliath mocks Israel. He blasphemes Israel's God. He laughs at David like it's a joke that they've sent this small boy out with a stick. Goliath says, What am I to you, a dog? And the answer to that question is, yes, you are nothing more than a dog. That was an insult back then, of course. They thought of dogs differently than we tend to. Goliath thought this whole thing was a joke. This small boy sent out to fight the great giant Goliath. David doesn't look like a hero. His dad and his brothers don't think of him as a hero. Saul is skeptical. Goliath, again, thought of it as some kind of joke. But the joke was on Goliath in the end. His taunts and blasphemies are silenced by the shepherd boy. The underdog takes down the giant. He kills Goliath as if he were nothing more than a dog. Here's another question related to all of this. Why did David pick up five stones? Have you ever wondered that? Five stones? Why? You know, some say it's the 5 points of Calvinism. No, that's an old preacher joke. And I'll tell you this too. It's not because David thought he was going to miss. Not, I mean, you might say, well, of course, you take extra ammo into the battle, right? No, I don't think that's the issue here. David knew he would win the battle on a single shot. He knew he would win the battle with a single stone. I'm sure of that. But if you keep reading in Samuel, what you find is Goliath actually had four relatives. If you keep reading in Samuel, you find that Goliath had four relatives, all of whom were also giants, and probably all five were on the battlefield that day. If not, still, I'm sure that the Israelites knew about them. They knew that the Philistines had these five giants all together, including Goliath. David grabs five stones because he is prepared to take out all five giants that very day, if given the chance. Now, the other four giants escaped that day, but we find in 2 Samuel chapter 21, if you skip way ahead in Samuel to 2 Samuel chapter 21, you find out that four of David's mighty men killed off these other giants. So four of David's mighty men killed off these four relatives of Goliath. Those giants, like Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, those giants like the giants of Genesis chapter 6, are called mighty men. But David's mighty men are mightier and take down these other giants. And it's important to understand, when those giants, the relatives of Goliath, when they are killed by David's mighty men, that ends the story of the giants in the Bible. We never see another giant in Scripture. David and his men complete the conquest of the giants, begun by Moses and by Caleb and by Joshua. It's finally David and his men that finish off the giants for good. Giants are never mentioned again in Scripture as existing. They're never mentioned again in Scripture after David. David kills them once and for all. David finishes them off. And of course, that is a sign of things to come. Think about this too. After David killed Goliath, what did he do? What's the aftermath of this battle? What does David do after striking Goliath in the head and Goliath falling face down? What does David do? Well, we're told in the story, he takes Goliath's own weapon, his sword, and uses it against him. David takes Goliath's sword and uses Goliath's sword to chop off his head. He cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword. And here we really begin to see the depth of the typology and the Christology in this story. How this story is a pointer to Jesus and what he will come and do. David's actions here point us to Jesus. Think about what Jesus did. Jesus took Satan's weapon, the cross, and turned it against him and used it to defeat him. Just like David did with Goliath's sword, so Jesus does with the cross. The cross was Satan's weapon, his weapon of death. Jesus took that weapon of death, Satan's weapon, and used it against him. But there's more. Remember I pointed out last week that Goliath is said to be covered in scales. He's got this scaly bronze armor. Verse 5 says that he had a coat of mail, is probably how your translation reads, but actually the word for mail, everywhere else that word shows up in the Old Testament, everywhere else it's translated as scales, like scales of a fish or the scales of a snake. Goliath is dressed in scaly armor. Goliath is serpent-like. That's how he is described. He's like a gigantic serpent, or he's like a giant dragon. Goliath is the serpent figure in this story, and he will die a serpent-like death. And because he's dressed in these scales, and that recalls the serpent of Genesis 3, this battle has to be understood in terms of Genesis 3:15. What is Genesis 3:15? It's the original promise of the gospel. And even though Adam and Eve have just lost and been defeated by Satan, God promises them victory over Satan, victory over the serpent. What is this battle? In 1 Samuel 17, it is the battle of the seed of the woman, David, against the seed of the serpent, Goliath. Goliath wears a coat of scales. He's the serpent figure. He's a manifestation of the dragon. A serpent has invaded God's sanctuary. A serpent has invaded the garden of the promised land. And what does David do? David crushes his head. David guards and protects the people of God. He rescues them from their would-be oppressor. Now, after David kills Goliath and chops off his head, what does he do with Goliath's severed head? Last week, we talked about what it meant for David to strip Goliath of his armor and to put it in his own tent. David plunders Goliath. Okay, you got New Testament passages like Luke 11 and Colossians 2, again, that use that same kind of imagery to describe Christ triumphing over Satan. Christ is plundering Satan's house. But why does David take Goliath's skull to Jerusalem? Why are we given that little detail? The Holy Spirit never wastes his breath. So if we're given this detail, it matters. It means something. What does it mean? I think you can say this is one of those places where the Holy Spirit has, he's just sort of outdone himself. This is such a beautiful little touch to this story. But really, it's not an extraneous detail. This may be the most important thing that happens in this chapter. The most important question we can ask of this chapter is, why does David take Goliath's skull to Jerusalem? At this point, Jerusalem is not the capital city of Israel. In fact, at this point, it's ruled by the Jebusites. But David obviously knows it will be the capital city, and he will make it the capital city later on when he becomes king. It will become known as the City of David, of course. But why take Goliath's skull there? Well, certainly David would have known the story of Melchizedek, the priest king who blessed Abraham. Melchizedek came from the city of Salem, and he's sort of this ultimate priest king figure that you have in the Old Testament. He comes out of Jerusalem to bless Abraham after Abraham's victory in Genesis 14. David also knew that while Goliath was the seed of the serpent, he was not the serpent himself. In other words, while this was a great battle, it was not the final battle. It was not the final battle against Satan himself. And so a climactic battle with the serpent is still to come. And David knows that that battle must take place in the vicinity of Jerusalem. This is a great battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But this battle, while the seed of the serpent is defeated, this battle does not defeat the serpent himself. And so there will continue to be seed of the serpent in the world, in history. He knows this is not the final battle. But he knows that final battle is coming, and he knows that that final battle must take place in Jerusalem, that that's where the ultimate showdown between the seed of the woman and the serpent must take place. So fast forward about 1,100 years. Jesus is taken right outside the city of Jerusalem to be crucified. He is nailed to the tree. And it looks like Satan has won. It looks like the serpent has won the great battle. As Jesus was being nailed to the tree, Satan thought that he had this fight in the bag, that ultimate victory was within reach. Ultimate victory would be his. And actually, what Satan didn't know is that Jesus was launching a sneak attack. Jesus was launching a sneak attack to bring about Satan's destruction. Where was Jesus crucified? Mark 15 tells us he was crucified at Golgotha. It means the place of the skull. Have you ever wondered how Golgotha got its name? Some think it's because there must have been a skull-shaped mound there, and that's certainly possible. But biblically, that's not the key thing. Biblically, how does Golgotha get its name? It gets its name because presumably this is where David deposited Goliath's skull. Who was Goliath? He was Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath, Golgotha. See how similar they sound? David put the giant's skull here to mark the spot where the ultimate victory would be won. He put the skull of the giant here to mark the spot where the ultimate skull crushing would take place. And so visualize the crucifixion. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, what was under his feet? The skull of the serpent figure. The skull of Goliath. He's crucified at Golgotha, the place where Goliath of Gath's skull has been put. As Jesus hangs on the cross, what is under his feet? He is crushing the skull of the serpent. Jesus is the ultimate dragon killer, the ultimate skull crusher, the Satan destroyer. This is the ultimate and final battle, the ultimate and final one-on-one showdown. Winner take all, champion versus champion. It takes place at the cross, at Golgotha. and Jesus crushes the skull of the serpent. On the cross, Jesus was bringing Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the gospel. He's bringing it to fulfillment. Yes, Jesus is the seed of the woman, the greater David, who has his heel bruised. But in the process, he crushes the skull of the scaly, satanic dragon. The first Adam was defeated by the serpent. The second Adam won't be. And David's victory over Goliath is a down payment and a foreshadowing of that great victory to come. Jesus is our David. He is our champion, the one who has gone into battle for us, who has fought the serpent of old on our behalf and has defeated him. He has won the great and climactic battle. Think of that hymn we sometimes use, "Sing Choirs of New Jerusalem." The second verse of that hymn says, "For Judah's lion burst his chains and crushed the serpent's head. Christ cries aloud through death's domains to wake the imprisoned dead." That is the gospel. That is what Christ has done as the lion of the tribe of Judah, great David's greater son. He has won this victory. If you want to visualize it, you can just look at that Lenten banner over there. That's our newest banner, and it depicts this very thing. The lion of the tribe of Judah crushing the serpent's head. That's what it's all about. That is what Jesus does. David is of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is David's descendant from the tribe of Judah. Jesus has won the great and final victory over Satan. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah who has crushed the serpent's skull as he was hanging on the cross. But there's still more. What was the promised reward for any man willing to fight and defeat Goliath? Well, back in verse 25, Saul promised that if a champion would come forward to fight Goliath, and if this champion won the battle, he would be greatly rewarded. His family would not pay taxes any longer. In fact, they would receive taxes. They would be greatly enriched with wealth and treasure. And Saul also said that he would give this man his daughter's hand in marriage. Defeat Goliath, and you get to marry the king's daughter. 1 Samuel 17 is literally the gospel in preview form. 1 Samuel 17 is all about this. Kill the dragon, get the girl. Okay, that's how we sometimes summarize the gospel in our circles. Kill the dragon, get the girl. And that's what this story is about. See, the gospel is a fairy tale made fact. It's the ultimate fairy tale come to life. This is what all the great fairy tales are about. The knight goes off to fight the dragon and rescue the damsel in distress, and then he gets to marry her, and they live happily ever after. That's what this story is about. Crush the dragon's head, marry the king's daughter. The whole nation of Israel, including Saul's daughter, is being imprisoned and terrorized by Goliath. He's oppressing the whole nation, including Saul's daughter. David steps forward as a kind of knight in shining armor. And what does he do? He kills the dragon and he gets the girl. And of course, that is a preview, that is a pointer to what Jesus has done. Jesus has defeated Satan in order to rescue his bride, the damsel in distress. He has saved his bride, the church, and made her his own. Now in chapter 18, we're going to see there's a little twist in this story. Before David and Saul's daughter get to the altar, Saul is such a scoundrel that this defeating Goliath is not enough. Saul puts another test in front of David for him to do before he can marry the daughter. And then Saul even, he kind of pulls a Laban and switches daughters on David as well. But David will perform that additional feat of strength, that additional conquest. And yes, he will marry the king's daughter. That's the pattern of the story here. Kill the dragon, get the girl. Jesus has done it. He's done it in the ultimate way. So you need to understand, the gospel is not just a war story where Jesus does battle with the dragon and defeats him. The gospel is also a romance story where he claims his bride and rescues her and brings her into his kingdom, and they're married and they live happily ever after. The gospel's a war story and a romance story. You could say it's the ultimate war story and the ultimate romance story. Another question to ask here, what can we learn from how David fought. David is a Christ figure, obviously. This story is typological. It's all about Christ. David is a Christ figure, but he's also an example. He's a picture of Jesus for us to trust, but also an example for us to imitate. What can we learn from David here? How does this story translate into everyday life? Well, from this story, we learn that trusting God makes you strong and courageous. Trusting God makes you stout-hearted. The gospel gives you grit. You know, we all know, because it gets talked about so much in the church today, we all know that the gospel produces in the people of God what you might call the soft virtues. The gospel makes us kind-hearted. It fills us with kindness. The gospel makes us a compassionate people, people who can love even their enemies. The gospel makes us quick to forgive, ready to forgive those who sin against us. The gospel cultivates those kinds of virtues in us, but the gospel also produces in the people of God what we might call the hard virtues. Virtues like courage and toughness and resilience. And the church doesn't talk nearly as much about these in our day. It's so interesting what David says to Goliath in verses 45 and 46. He says, "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you with," what does he say? Does he say, "I come to you with" what? A sling? No, he does not mention the sling at all. What does he contrast with Goliath's sword and spear and javelin? He doesn't contrast his sling with those weapons. He says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." David's weapon is the name of the Lord. That's how he fights. David knows that his sling is not going to give him victory in this battle. David knows the real power is not in his sling or in his skill with it. Saul didn't know that. That's why Saul wanted to dress up David, to clothe David in his own armor, armor that would match Goliath. Goliath's got armor. Well, you got to have the same kind of armor if you're going to go fight him. That's how Saul thinks, because Saul is a man who trusts in armor. David does not. And that's why David mentions the Lord and not his sling as the source of his strength and the source of his certain victory. Oh yes, the sling will be his instrument, but it will be the Lord who gives the victory. The sling might be the means, but the Lord is the one who secures the victory. It's the Lord's power. David does not trust in his sling. He uses the sling, but he does not trust the sling. See, Saul wanted to use the armor and trust in the armor. David will use the sling, but he doesn't trust in it. That's not where his faith is. David has skill, yes, but his trust is not in his skill either. That's not where he places his faith. His trust is ultimately not in his own skill. It's in the power of the Lord, the name of the Lord. And that's why he goes on to declare to Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." He does not say, "My skill or my sling will deliver you into my hand." He says, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand." And then he goes further in verse 47. He says, "This is so all people." So that's all the earth. "This is so all people will know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's." The battle belongs to the Lord. And David sees his battle as having an evangelistic and liturgical purpose. Why is he fighting? So all the earth will know. Fighting this battle is a way of evangelizing all the earth so they will know that the living God, the true and living God, is the God of Israel. And it's got a liturgical purpose, a doxological purpose. It is so all will come to know the Lord and worship him as well. The sling never gets a mention. David's skill never gets a mention. His courage, his action, his effort, none of those are mentioned in his speech. It is all about the Lord. And I've told you again and again as we've gone through this book that really Hannah's song back in chapter 2, Hannah's song gives you the framework for understanding everything in this book. That's true here too, because in Hannah's song chapter 2 verse 9, she sang these words, "Man does not prevail by his own might. Man does not prevail by his own might or his own strength. Her song makes it clear. The Lord fights for and through his people. It is the Lord's might, not man's might, that gets the victory. And that part of her song is fulfilled here. It's fulfilled so clearly. And so there's a very important lesson for us here. God does use means to win victories. He uses us. He uses our preaching and our evangelizing. He uses our prayers. He uses our labors, our service, our sacrifices, our obedience. God uses all of that. But it's the Lord's power, it's the Lord's might that gives us the victory. God gets all the credit, all the glory is his, because it is his power working through us to accomplish whatever victories we see. David has such a wonderful theology here. He does not expect God to work without him, nor does he try to work without God. He knows God will work through him, that is, God will work through his work. And that is the recipe we need in our lives, in our day, for extending God's kingdom in the world as well. You want to see God's kingdom grow and advance? Here's the recipe. Put in the work. Do courageous things. Be faithful. Proclaim the truth. Serve others. Love others. And trust that God will be at work in your work. Trust that God will be at work in and through your work to win victories, to topple enemies. Your work for God's kingdom is effective to grow and advance God's kingdom precisely because God is at work in your work. Final question here. What are the responses to David after the battle? Several things happen here, which we're going to see. We'll get into next week when we get into chapter 18. One thing you see is that there's no neutrality when it comes to David. Just like there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus, you're either for him or against him. That's how it is with David. You either love him or you hate him. That's what you see. And virtually everyone loves him. Well, everyone does love him except for one man. And that man turns out to be Saul. Saul hates him, comes to hate him rather quickly. Consider a few details here. At the end of chapter 17, Saul asks Abner, the commander of his army, whose son is this? Now that seems like a strange question because Saul already knows David. They've already spent time together going back to chapter 16. Is this Saul's madness causing him to forget? Is this some kind of maybe official question? Like I've got to fill out the question, I've got to fill out this these government forms so I can make sure that David and his family get properly rewarded, so get all the information you can about his family so I can give them their tax exemption and so forth. I think something like that's more likely. It might even be a question of wonder. Whose son is this? Wow, this is amazing that he's done this. Whatever the case, this inquiry into David's lineage and status just serves to emphasize again how surprising, even shocking, David's victory was. Here's David, an unknown nobody from an unknown lower class family who takes down the greatest giant in the land and wins the greatest victory in Israel's history. At the beginning of chapter 18, then Saul's son Jonathan bonds with David. Their souls are knit together in the closest possible friendship. Jonathan, we're told, loves David as himself. This is true male bonding, true male friendship. Jonathan is actually a good bit older than David, so in some ways he's perhaps more of an older brother or even a mentor figure than a peer, but this is also a friendship. Jonathan and David make a covenant, and that probably means they had a very public declaration of their mutual loyalty to one another. So everybody knew this. Saul and everybody else in Israel could see David and Jonathan are in covenant with one another. They will be loyal to one another no matter what. Jonathan was the king's son. He could have easily been insecure and envious of David, the way that Saul will ultimately be insecure and envious of what happens with David. Jonathan could have been envious and he could have seen David as a rival, the way that Saul will. But Jonathan does not do that. Instead, we see that Jonathan is a kingdom first man. He seeks the kingdom first, even above his own personal gain and his own personal benefit. He puts the kingdom first, and so he prioritizes his friendship with David. He knows that David is God's chosen man. And so he supports David, even though he knows David will get the glory and the throne that could have been his. Jonathan is royalty. David is peasant stock. And yet Jonathan steps to the side so this younger man from a lower class family can take his place and have the glory and the wealth and the power and the honor that could have been his. Saul, think about this. Saul tried to give David his armor, and David refused it. But now at the beginning of chapter 18, Jonathan gives David his armor, and David receives it. David accepts it. David receives Jonathan's sword and bow and belt. Jonathan even gives David his robe, which is a way of formally acknowledging that David is now royalty. He's part of the royal family. It's a way of acknowledging that David is Jonathan's replacement as the true heir to the throne. Jonathan is stepping aside, and he's saying, David will now be the crown prince. Or think about it this way. Goliath was stripped of his armor unwillingly. Jonathan willingly strips himself of his armor, and he makes himself David's helper, David's servant. Jonathan is humble and loyal when he could have been envious and subversive. I mean, this kind of thing that Jonathan does here is almost unprecedented in the history of politics and political history. You just don't see this kind of thing happen very often. Jonathan's actions communicate to a watching nation. David is the guy. David is the man. Someday when David takes the throne, he will do so not as a revolutionary, but as one to whom it rightfully belongs, as the one chosen and called by God. How often would members of a royal family step aside in humility and in service and in love in this way? Here's another way to think about what happens here. David rejected Saul's armor because he didn't trust in armor, and he didn't want to be a king like Saul, a king like the nations, because that's what Saul is. He's more of a pagan king than a faithful king at this point. But David will accept Jonathan's armor because, like Jonathan, David is a man of humble faith. He is a kingdom-oriented man who knows the battle belongs to the Lord. Think about the parallels between David and Jonathan. Both Jonathan and David have fought battles against the Philistines where they were huge underdogs. They took on what seemed to be a hopeless cause, and they won. And they won because they trusted in the Lord. These are men who do not trust in themselves. They do not trust in their weapons. They know the battle belongs to the Lord. And so finally, in verse 5, we are told of David's great success in everything he did, how he went forth conquering and to conquer. He had great success wherever he went, whatever battle he went into. He was given a promotion, an office over other soldiers. And all of this, the text tells us, was good in the sight of the people and Saul's servants. David's work symbolizes the gospel, but you could say his work is also the fruit of trusting in the gospel. He not only displays the Christ to come for us, but he also shows us what it looks like to trust in that Christ who is to come. David trusts God's gospel promise, and that was the key to his courage and success. And that means we can do the same thing. The gospel gives you grit. The gospel gives you confidence. The gospel gives you courage. What the gospel did for David, it can do for us as well. And so this is not a story that tells us to just try harder like it's some kind of moralistic tale. No, this story calls upon us to trust the greater David, to trust great David's greater son, and to know that he will work in and through our work to further the victory of his kingdom. This is a story that calls on us to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to work and fight for the Lord precisely because we know he's already fought for us and won the decisive victory, and he will continue our work through our work. He will continue his work in us and through us. That is our hope, and we need that hope in our day, because there are many satanic giants in our land today, not physical giants. But there are certainly satanic principalities and powers at work in our culture today. Many dragons in our culture, so to speak, breathing out lies and breathing out blasphemies. There are many Goliaths in our own lives that need to be toppled. Places in your life where Satan has a foothold. But the good news is you belong to a race of giant killers. You belong to a race of dragon slayers, a people with a long history of slaying Goliaths. The battle belongs to the Lord. Go and fight in his strength. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.